greater love. And we're looking at the passage is Luke chapter 10. Many of us know this passage, the story famously known as the story of the Good Samaritan. And the question, who is my neighbor? The question, who is my neighbor, which was asked, or can also be phrased, where do you draw the line? We'll read this passage in just a moment, but I just want us to get ready for it, get ready for thinking about it. The question that comes up of who is my neighbor? That's the key question. That's the pivotal question that happens in this passage of Scripture. And I don't want to just assume this whole thing about, you know, love your neighbors, you love yourself. I don't want to assume that that's something we do or something that's easy to do, because it's not. Loving other people is easy to do until other people show up. It's great and easy to do as an idea, as a vague principle. It's in the details. It's in the messy bit in the middle. And there are lots of reasons that we have for not loving the people we don't love. We resent them, or we're angry at them, or we can't forgive them for something that they did to us or someone that we care about. They've hurt us, maybe more than once, maybe repeatedly. Can you love your neighbor if you can't forgive them? Because your neighbor is just somebody else, somebody other than you. Can you forgive your neighbor? Can you love your neighbor if you can't, if you're afraid of them? Can you love your neighbor if you can't forgive them if they've been manipulative and vindictive and malicious? Can we love our neighbor if we're angry at them? Oh, I know I can be angry at someone and still love them. I know that people can be angry at me and still love me. Ask Donna. But anger that festers in us can fester over time into resentment when it sits there for a long time. No doubt we feel justified in our feelings of anger and resentment. We are very reasonably insist that our feelings are, in fact, justified. And we know, even when we know that resentment is more harmful to us than it is to the other person, you know, the statement that's been attributed to so many people, resentment is like swallowing poison, expecting the other person to die. That's Carrie Fisher, Nelson Mandela, take your pick. There's a half a dozen people. And I do truly hope that the person who actually first coined that phrase is not feeling resentful about not getting the credit for it. But where do you draw the line? When you have good reason to not love someone. And that's the setting of this story, okay? It's got different characters in it. We have an expert in the religious law, a lawyer, who's asking the questions. We have Jesus. And then Jesus tells the story. And there's a man on the road who becomes the victim in the story. There's the robbers who do the beating. There's the priest. There's the Levite, religious figures, temple assistant. The Levite is like a temple official, a think professional religious person. And then there's a Samaritan, a tribal group different from Jesus and all the other people in the story, despised by everybody else who's in this story. They were despised because they were considered impure. People who had left the truth, people who had polluted the truth, apostates, people who got it so wrong that we didn't want to associate with them. We didn't actually hate them. We just shunned them. We just avoided them. We just had nothing to do with them. And we made it very clear that they were not, well, we didn't have to make it clear that they weren't welcome. They stayed over there and we didn't go there. And we stayed here and everybody was fine. We didn't have to associate with them. We shunned them. We avoided them. And then there's a denarii is referred to. It's just a coin. It just means about a day's wages. That's what I'm told anyway. Not having any denarii in my pocket. So let's look at this passage. Luke 10. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? Jesus replied, how do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He had compassion for him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. And when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these do you think was the neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. We believe that Clearview Church is a loving and welcoming place where people experience belonging and receive the love of Jesus and are invited to join us in a journey in taking their next steps in following Jesus. But what if someone came here that you really didn't like? Maybe they're already here. Maybe they've been here for a while. This person you really don't like. This person you have good reason to resent. So sometimes it's resentment that can prevent us from loving the way Jesus calls us to love in the story of the Good Samaritan. But just a second. Was it resentment that caused the priest to pass by on the other side? Was it anger at people who get beat up that caused the Levite to pass by on the other side? Was it resentment? Was it anger? Was it a lack of forgiveness? No. What would cause them to pass by on the other side? What would cause them to withdraw, to withhold their compassion, their pity, their love? Was it something else? It wasn't resentment. What might it have been? Fear. I mean, clearly the person has been beaten up and robbed. Fear, that's a big one. I guess indifference. They didn't beat me up. I have things to do. Who knows what will happen if I stop? That's the fear. Fear couched in indifference. Fear couched in a, it's just not my priority right now. I want to suggest to you that fear is a much bigger cause in our world, in ourselves, in our failure to love, than anger and resentment. Anger and resentment are big. They can certainly get down inside us, and they can, in very specific situations, make it impossible for us to love someone. But the big one that we don't really talk about that much is fear. What does perfect love do? Casts out all anger and resentment? No. Perfect love casts out all fear. The opposite throughout Scripture so often to love, the opposite of love is fear. We're afraid. We're afraid of what will happen if we do this. Or fear that kind of gets settled. You know how resentment kind of sets in us and it's kind of this bitter, bitter place inside us? Fear kind of settles into apathy, indifference. That's where fear lives, because what does fear do? It freezes us, right? It causes us to stop. Fear's a big one. Indifference is in the running, and they work together. And that's, I think, more than anything, what would have motivated the priest, the Levite. These are deeply religious people who know that they are to love their neighbor as they love themselves. They know that. The fear causes them to withhold their love. And it doesn't do that to the Samaritan for some reason. For some reason, it says he felt pity. He was moved by compassion, in other translations, which I think is actually a better way of saying it. He felt compassion, passion with. He felt with the person who was beaten on the side of the road. He felt along with him, to suffer with, to identify with. Compassion is when we look at another person and we see them. And we see ourselves in them and we see them in us. And we realize we're not really that different. I want to tell you a story about a friend of mine. Real story, true story, actually happened. I remember so clearly, and I was thinking about it as I was reflecting on this passage of Scripture. It came up as I knew this was coming, and the more I thought about it, the more I thought, this is a story that I need to tell. True story. He told it to me. I remember so clearly sitting in this little cafe in downtown Toronto, and my friend Doug told me his story. I'd known Doug for years. He was a colleague, minister, doing church work together. And he told me about when he first started out in ministry. He was a bit older than me. And kind of was taking me under his wing, I guess. And he said, Joe, you know, I graduated from seminary. It would have been in May of that year. And my wife and I, we had two little kids. He graduated from this little tiny seminary here in southern Ontario, and he got his first call. It was a church up north. He didn't say where. Just like it was everything from here feels far away, right? But he was up north, little tiny community. You had to go by rail and then a bus, and then somebody had to pick you up and take you to the community, right? Northern Ontario, northern Manitoba. I'm not sure exactly where. And they got there. He was very excited, right? He was a young guy, young family, his first call. And really, it was a job, right? It was his first job. And he got there. They'd been promised a modest salary and a house near the church. And they got there, they picked them up, they took them to the church, and they took them into the basement, and they showed them the living quarters that they had prepared for them in the basement of the church. And they had access to the church kitchen so they could cook, and to the washrooms that were in the basement, and they had set up a little room, a kind of a Sunday school room for them to live in. Of course, they would need the Sunday school room on Sundays for Sunday school, which, of course, the wife was going to teach, right? And this set the tone for the ministry there. Now, the people there, they loved his preaching. They were very grateful to have a regular preacher, and they praised him, and they encouraged him, and they paid him for the first month that they were there, and then the checks didn't come as regularly as the first one that came, and so they were into August now, and he hadn't been paid again, and his wife was very unhappy, and things were starting to go sideways, and they were arguing a lot, and she was stressed, and life was not that pleasant. Although the people in the church were good to them in a way, and pleasant with them, and kind to them, Doug wasn't very good at really saying what he needed, and so he was caught between his wife, who was pushing him to say something, and the church council that he didn't want to upset them. He didn't want to blow his first job there. And as things got harder and harder for him, and things became more and more desperate, and his relationship with his wife became more and more strained, and then he thought, well, I'll just get some more work. And so somebody in the church who owned a small appliance store, I mean, it was a small store. They sold big appliances, not small appliances. They sold big appliances, fridges and stoves and stuff. He got a job as a salesman. Now, he was a charming guy. He was really charming guy. Terrible salesman. I mean, he could make a sale. He was just too nice. And so he would get talked down past the wholesale price. And so he was actually selling fridges and stoves to people and losing money. Plus, he had to pay the shipping costs for the appliances out of his meager salary as a pastor. Well, this was not sustainable. And then when his wife found out, in conversation with the wife of the guy who owned the appliance store, that they actually were living in a house that was owned by the church, near the church that they had gotten a few years before because they provided appliances for the church. That was the last straw for Eileen, his wife. She took the little bit of money that they had left. She arranged a ride. She got the kids and left. Doug came back to discover his wife was gone with his children back to Toronto, and he was beside himself, desperate. He pleaded with the people in the church to help him, counsel, and they said, this is a domestic problem between you and your wife. And besides, you know, quoting a scripture, I think from Timothy, that If a man cannot control his own household, he cannot be in charge of the church. And Doug, realizing that he was desperate, wasn't going to get any help from the church. He found himself in the office of the appliance store that he was working in alone, and in a kind of blind, he couldn't explain it. He cleaned out the till, got a ride, hitched a ride on a logging truck down to where the train was with cash coming out of his crumpled suit. He bought himself a ticket to Toronto and sat for 2 days on the train coming back to Toronto in his crumply, sweaty, stinky suit and wondering what he was going to do. And he was met at Union Station by two OPP officers who charged him with theft under $5,000 and fraud and took him to the Don jail after fingerprinting him. And he was thrown into the general cells. He was terrified. He had no idea what he was going to do. There were about 30 other men in the cell with him. He had never been in a situation like that. He'd never been anywhere near a jail before. And he said he kind of recoiled into the corner and was desperate. He started to pray, but it kind of trailed off into self-pity. It was a kind of, God, please help me, because I can't believe that things have spiraled so far out of control. How could things get like this? And why did this happen to me? And of course, the jails are noisy places, right? There's lots and lots of noise. And then he realized that through the noise that he could hear somebody shouting. And then he realized they were shouting at him. They were calling him preacher boy. It was one of the other people in the cells, one of the other guys in the cell. Hey, preacher boy. How did he know I was a preacher? Doug thought. Hey, preacher boy, what kind of scumbag rips money off of their own church, preacher boy? Tell me that. What kind of scumbag does that? He was terrified. How did they know all of this about him? And he pulled himself back into the corner of the wall. He started to protest. No, I didn't take money from the church. And he was punched in the face. And then punched again. And he fell down to the floor. And he was being kicked and he was being punched. And he realized he was being punched by more than just the person who'd been standing in front of him. He was being kicked and punched by a bunch of people. He started to crawl across the floor of the cell, being kicked and punched, and realized he wasn't going to get very far. He looked up. He thought he must have been instinctively crawling toward the guards that he thought might help him. But in the noise and in the confusion and in the chaos and in the beating, he crumpled down onto the floor and continued to get stomped on. And then the beating stopped, but the noise got louder. There was more shouting. And then he realized there was someone standing over him, and he cringed and cowered. And he realized, Joe, he said to me, I knew that I was going to die there. And then he heard this person shouting, leave him alone. Don't touch him. Anybody touches him, you gotta go through me. And he opened his eyes and he said, Joe, it was the strangest thing. I'm lying sideways on the ground, and all I can see is a woman's shoe, a high heel red stiletto with a foot in it. It was the person standing over top of me. A woman? How did she get in here? What's going on? Who is this? And then these big hands. He said, they grabbed me and they pulled me up and stood me up. And I was standing there in front of someone who was much taller than me. Over 6 feet tall for sure. A man, but he said, Joe, a man, but not a man, like dressed as a woman. A man who looked just like a woman. She looked like a prostitute. She had a big wig and heavy makeup, and he was confused. He didn't quite know how to describe this person. He said, they held me up with their hands. And I realized that they were quite a bit taller than me. Dressed in a kind of a red dress and fishnet stockings and high heel stiletto shoes. And there was nobody in that jail cell who wanted to take on that person. And he said, the person, they dragged me over to the corner and plunked me on the bench. And everybody in the cell started catcalling and caterwauling. Oh, you're from the frying pan into the fire. And now you got yourself a slave. Oh, you go ahead. You can have him. You can have him. Do whatever you want to him. But he said, I sat there. He said, I think she handed me a hanky for my bloody face and then stood next to me, leaning against the wall, facing out, arms crossed. Nobody said anything more to me, Joe. Nobody talked to me again. Nobody came near me. I never said anything to this person. I never said a word. I thought I was going to die, Joe. Why did they do that? Why did that happen? Why did they do that to me? Why did they rescue me? Joe, I have to admit, I sat there awake all night long. In the morning, the guard called my name and I left, and I don't even think I said thank you. I don't think I said anything. I walked out of the cell and never saw that person again. I don't know what happened. But he said, Joe, the biggest shame that I have is not that I didn't say thank you. The biggest shame that I have is that, Joe, I know that if the situation had been reversed, if I had seen a man dressed as a woman, somebody like that being beaten to death, I would have been indifferent. I would have said, they get what they deserve. That's what I would have done, Joe. I know it. Doug was convicted of theft under $5,000 and fraud, and served 2 years in jail. And in that period, his ministry life changed forever. And he developed a ministry, a small, intimate ministry with people coming out of jail. People just like him coming out of jail. Now, when I think about that story, which is just the way Doug described it to me, and I think about the story of the Good Samaritan, well, of course, the parallels are obvious and clear. But we need to... Sorry. We need to recognize that although we may never be in a situation like that, we face situations where we are indifferent to people all the time. We are passive toward people. We withdraw and withhold our affection from people. Why do we do that? Well, most of the time, we do it because we're afraid. Why would Doug, if he had been in the reverse situation, why would he have stood passively by and watched that transsexual prostitute be beaten to death? Because he was indifferent? Because he was afraid. Afraid of what other people would think. We have people in our community here. We have people in our own lives. Some that we feel resentment towards over specific things, but lots of the people that we withhold love from are people that we're just afraid to love. We're afraid what would happen if we loved them. We're afraid what God is asking us to do. Or maybe we just don't think about it in those terms. We don't want to think about God asking us to love them. So we just talk about, well, it's too much for our own social life here to do that. We can dial it back a little bit. What would happen if somebody started coming to the church here that you were just afraid of, kind of like the Jews were with the Samaritans? Someone that you just didn't want to associate with. You didn't really have any particular beef with any of them. You just didn't want them here. You just didn't want them to be part of this community. You never really thought about it. But what if they just showed up? What if they just came into your life? How would you respond? How would you respond? Ask yourself. Would this be the place that we say we believe it is? A place of loving, welcome, and acceptance, where people experience the love of Jesus and are invited to come on a journey with us on their next steps. Would we embrace that? If it was someone who was from a group of people we didn't understand or didn't know. Maybe it's a language barrier. Maybe it's an ethnic group. Maybe it's not as extreme. Let's dial it back from transsexual prostitutes. What if a couple came to our church? I'm just asking, what do you think would happen? Let's do a little exercise. Let's just do a little thought exercise. What would happen if new people coming all the time to the church, a couple shows up, there's two of them, and at the greeting time, you meet them, and it's Greg and Frank, and they introduce themselves. Well, I'm Greg, this is my husband, Frank. How would we respond? How would you respond? Might be a little awkward, might be a little uncertain. What do I do? How do I respond? Do I say something? Do I say nothing? All these things going through your mind? Confused? A little pressured? Because it's unfamiliar? I've asked people, it's come up a few times in conversation, what do you think would actually happen? And so I want you to imagine that. Just let's each individually do that. Let's play that out. Knowing what we know of how the community is, of how people relate to each other, of how people are with each other, over the course of several weeks, a couple, a same-sex married couple, shows up here, maybe two men, maybe two women. What would we do? How would we actually respond? I'm not saying what should we do. I'm not saying what does the Bible tell us to do. I'm not saying what does the Bible teach. I'm saying what would we actually do? What do you think would actually happen over a few weeks? Now, some people might say, I know I would go and I would welcome them. I would talk to them. I would enfold them. I would want them to know that they were welcome. Maybe we would respond differently. Those are the tests that we need to ask ourselves. I'm not telling you what the answer should be. I'm asking you to think of what the answer is and what is Jesus speaking to us in that question. We don't know how loving we are, how welcoming we are, when we encounter people that we like, who are just like us. That's not the test. That's not how we test to see whether we're loving. We test to see how loving we are when it's a test, when it gets down underneath what we already think we know and begins to pry it up a little bit and push at it and test it. Are we as loving? Are we going to be as loving? Are we going to behave differently? And how? And why? What's going to motivate those feelings of fear? What are other people going to say? And indifference? And withdrawal? And uncertainty? Because Jesus is wanting to do something wonderful with this community. I don't know who the groups of people are that God is going to bring here. I don't know who's coming. But I know that people are coming. People are going to come here and they're going to test our capacity to be loving, to be welcoming, to be enfolding. Jesus, in the whole what is the greatest commandment stories that are held in all three gospels, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? And the answer is the same in each. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and body and mind and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. These are found in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. They are in the old law. They are not the goal. They are the start. They are the baseline. The baseline expectation. Jesus, when he commands his disciples, does not command them to love others as they love themselves. He says to us, love others as I have loved you. That's the standard by which we measure our love. Am I loving as God calls me to? I need to love other people around me the way Jesus has loved me already. He has forgiven me. He will continue to forgive me. There is nothing that I can do to earn the love of Jesus. Do you believe that? There is nothing that I can do to lose the love of Jesus. Amen? It is not about me. It is about Jesus. It is not about what I think, what I value, what I want, what I'm comfortable with. It is about what Jesus is comfortable with. And what he is comfortable with is us loving in a way that is risky, in a way that is dangerous, that calls us outside of ourselves, that calls us to something bigger and richer than we could ever imagine, that calls us to a place where we will not be in control, but he will be present and he will be glorified. And we won't understand how to do it, and we're all going to be terrified. And we're going to think we're going to die. But he will be there, standing over us. And he will be saying, no, no, no. They have to go through me to get to you. And I will not let any harm come to you. But stay in me. Stay with me. Stay focused on me. Love as I have loved, which is going to cost you everything and will bring you the kingdom of God. For when we love as we love ourselves, we're not far from the kingdom of God. But we're not there yet. And these things are a mystery. We don't understand how it happens. And it's not a formula that we're going to work out in our own hearts. It's not a system that we're going to set down It's going to be a gift from God, and we're not going to understand how it comes because it's something spiritual. Some people have asked me, Joe, last week you did that thing with the seeds and the sprouters, and it was all very entertaining, but why did you do that? It had nothing to do with last week's sermon. Fair criticism, thank you. That's what it looks like this week. That's after 1 week. And what did I do? I put seeds down and I watered them. And I left them alone. I just left them alone. And they do what they do. That's how God works in each of us. That's how God works in our community. We just put the seeds down. We just provide the water. God does the watering. God makes it happen. God makes it grow. Not us. And we don't get to control it. But we do get the benefit. We do get the benefit and the blessing that will come. And it'll be good. Great on a salad or a sandwich. And so, those really are good. Wow. I will leave them out in the lobby, and I invite you all to have a sample. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And God is doing something wonderful in this community. God is blessing us. And God is opening our hearts, but He is going to break them wide open in a way that we cannot imagine. And there will be forgiveness, and there will be grace, and there will be love, and there will be mercy, and there will be compassion. And we will learn a bit more to love, not as we want to be loved, but to love as we have been loved and are being loved by a Savior who has given everything for us. Amen.